Thank you. I've got to turn this on. Hello, everyone. It's a story that's going to set the stage for this study of the book of Isaiah. It's a story of Israel. God's faithfulness to his people, even when the nation as a whole had totally turned away from him and gone off into idolatry. I want to start by reading Hebrews 1:1. Because this is how God speaks. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him also he made the world. That's who he is. And he wrote his message from Genesis to Revelation to each one of us personally. And he has guarded it down through the ages so that we know that the translation that we are studying today anyway is as accurate as it can be. And we use New American Standard because I'm too old to switch to the ESV. So we see from the reading of this that God is relational. He is intimately involved in his creation and with his people. He wants a relationship with us. He is there. He is there at all times. And he calls then a man called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and makes specific promises to him regarding the land of Canaan. Now, Abram is down in the Iraq area, and he is a direct descendant of Noah through Shem. So he tells Abraham, later his name is changed to Abraham, that through his descendants or seed, it can be translated, the nations of the world will be blessed. And in Genesis 15, we read that after God specifically promised him a son, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes this in Romans when he comes to the point in Romans where he is describing true salvation. And Abraham believed in God. It's not what he did. It's not who he was descended from, but he believed in God. And his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see man's bowing the knee in surrender to the sovereignty of God, and God's accepting that faith. Both have to come together for true salvation. And in Galatians chapter 3, we find that that seed is in fact Jesus. So we see here, even way back in Genesis, that there's a connection genealogically through the line here between Abraham and Jesus. And if you don't believe it, read Matthew chapter 1. And you can read in Luke, those two genealogies. You will see that Abraham and the descendant there. Which, what does that do? That puts us on a timeline. Well, this is the one we did for Revelation. But when Jesus came, he was descended all the way back through this, foreshortened, because this is not what Revelation is about. That is. But you see, if you put things on a timeline, then you can begin to understand how God is working through the ages and he doesn't change. So God confirmed an eternal covenant with Abraham after he believed. And he is the only one that cut that covenant. He was the only one that was responsible for it. There are no conditions in this covenant. He makes promises to Abraham and his descendants. It is the second eternal covenant that God made. There are no conditions. The first was with the land, with Noah, when he gave the promise with the rainbow. As a symbol, it does not belong to anybody else. That rainbow belongs to God. I don't care what people use it for. That he would never again destroy the land by water. After a winter like we've had, we wonder if that's right or not. But then he began as the children of Abraham progressed in the following of time, we see that he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And he refers to himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And they have become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And one night, Jacob contended with God. And at the end, God won the battle. And he changed his name to Israel. Now that's important. Because from Abraham down through Isaac, down through Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, we see that God is founding a nation. And he has a purpose for that. It is through that line, from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, one of the 12 tribes, through David, and on down the kingly line through Joseph, who was Jesus' adoptive father. He got the right. He inherited the right to reign on the earth in the kingly line of Israel. But there's a deviation in the two genealogies, because in Luke you see that the line comes not through the son of Solomon who became king, but through the godly line of Nathan, his other son. And that's Mary, who Gabriel came to and gave her the understanding that she would have a son and she would name him Emmanuel, because he will save his people. So you see the progression of time coming through. You see this all through the Old Testament into the New Testament as the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So now we have the nation of Israel. And its founder is God through Abraham, the father of the nation. And God's perfect plan was to bless them as they obeyed him. And all the other nations of the world would see them as a witness. And like Rahab, they would come and say, we have seen what your God has done for you. We want to know your God. But you know what? Although they experienced all the blessing, they failed. They failed. Israel has never been a completely faithful nation. And when the King Solomon, David's son, died, his succession passed to his son, and the whole place was in chaos. And at that time, they split into two nations. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom called themselves Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And its capital was in Jerusalem. And the two tribes there were Judah and Benjamin. And the Bible mostly records, and Isaiah's message is going to go to both the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom, but he is going to concentrate on the southern kingdom. Why? That's through whom Messiah is coming, for no other reason. And we need to know what happened to them. We need to know what these people did, what they knew, and what the consequence is, because it matters what you believe and it matters how you live. You are forgiven, but you have a responsibility to your Redeemer as a witness. We can't afford to fail today, as dark as it is outside that door. And we can give all sorts of wonderful little stories all dressed up and, oh, this is what Jesus did for me. No. How has he changed your life? How are you from the inside out? Do you live your life for the Lord? Can people see Jesus in you? because you might be the only Bible they ever see. Think about that. That will show you how relevant this message is to us today. There's certain things I want to point out about the study before we begin, and I think they'll help us to understand how the book is laid out and how to sort of organize and find the meaning. And it will help to understand the timeline, and that's why I brought these two posters this morning. I brought them to show you that the timeline is not contrived. It is just recording what the Bible says and putting it in the timeline, because it's all really history, past, present, and in future. Some of it has dates because it's already happened. Some of it is given throughout the Bible. We're right here, but I think we're real close to this point right here. And I'll tell you, that's just not my opinion. I'm going to give it to you in some numbers in just a minute. But you see, it's all there. It's all laid out. How many were in the Revelation class? Raise your hands real quick. Okay, so you've studied all of this. You wait till you pick up the first three chapters of Isaiah. And if your ears don't perk up when you see certain phrases there because of this class, I have failed miserably, and I don't like to do that. Okay, so the way the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, could be identified positively as prophets of the living God, Jehovah, and distinguish between the false prophets like the ones Elijah confronted there, the prophets of Baal, is that the prophecies of God were fulfilled precisely with everybody involved, the place involved, everything involved, exactly like God said it would. And the false prophets were sort of guesswork. And most of the time, they were trying to please whoever had hired them. And in Elijah's time, they were terrified of Jezebel, just like he was. Some of God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled soon, like Mike talked about today. Take, for instance, Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would bear a son called him Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. Could you imagine what that meant to her? But we'll see the prophecies given through the mouth of Isaiah 700 years before it happened. And then we see it happen. So the prophecy was here 700 years later. You see it fulfilled when Gabriel came to Mary. Some of the prophecies are going to come and take place very soon. For instance, Gabriel told her, you'll bear a son. Well, 9 months later, there was the son. And he proved to be precisely who Gabriel said he would be. Whether they believed it or not, their belief in what he was doing had nothing to do with who he was and what he did. It only affected the one who either believed or didn't believe. Do you see that? It's the same today, isn't it? It's the same today, and we've all experienced that, because God changes not, and His truth changes not. That's why I have always taught precept, because it's an inductive Bible study. We let the Bible explain itself. Some prophecies we will see in Isaiah are going to refer to God's allowing the Israelites to return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. Yes. But it's like Mike says, sometimes he's looking back, sometimes he's looking forward, sometimes he's looking forward with a view to what's going to happen in the end times. And so don't let what you are reading defeat you and stop just because you said, oh, that's the return of Babylon. Well, that's true, because that's when Isaiah was prophesying before that happened. But what he was doing was looking far into the future also for the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And I'm going to show you the scriptures toward the end of this lesson that will show you that. So, understand, in the Old Testament, the prophets never saw the church. It was a truth that was coming, but it was covered up from the eyes of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the mystery, Jew and Gentile in one body, because it has been revealed today. And when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, they saw the tops of the mountains from the first coming and the second coming and thought they were together. They never saw the church age. That's a mystery. And we're living in it. But one day, he brought them back from Babylon, but he had dispersed them again. One day, he's bringing them back. I think you know the truth about that. This will help us understand how God operates in history, past, present, and future, and that he is completely in control whether we can see it or not from day to day. And that should bring comfort to all of us. He is a covenant-keeping God, and Jehovah is his covenant name. And he who keeps his promises from generation to generation. We will see God remove the children of Israel from the land because of their disobedience and falling away from him, and use the Babylonians as his agents. But that doesn't happen without him first warning them to repent and return. A loving God does that to teach them. And what did they do? They put their fingers in their ears. They would not listen. He spoke through Isaiah. He spoke through other prophets. And when God set the time, I will give you this long. He didn't tell them that. But then he said, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar in through another prophet. And it happened. It happened. Isaiah contains 66 chapters, and the Bible contains 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah follow the first 39 books of the Bible. We call it the Old Testament. But then in chapter 40 of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, they correspond to the New Testament and the Messiah. The book of Isaiah records the New Testament looking forward to Messiah. There, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. We as Gentiles are grafted in, the wild olive tree into the olive tree, whose root is Christ. We will study the second part of the book beginning in chapter 40 in September, and we'll finish before Thanksgiving. Last fall, Lisa and I were having lunch, and she asked, have you thought about what you're going to teach in January? And I said, no. I've been waiting for an email from you people, and I haven't gotten one yet, so I have no idea. But I mentioned to the class they may have a choice. Well, you didn't get it, did you? And she said, well, what would you like to teach? And I said, I don't really know. I said, what would you like for me to teach? And she said, Isaiah. Well, we were at Canoe, and I almost fell out of the banquette that we were in and just rolled right on into the river and just wanted to go over down there and just wind up in South Georgia hiding somewhere. Didn't happen. Scared me to death. Because I've walked around this book for 39 years, and I thought, I have referenced it. I have, you know, read parts of it, and I one time went all the way through it. And I thought, not me. I can't do that. And I got in the car, and God deals with me in the car a lot of times because he gets me away from everything that I do. And he said, Ann, I arranged for you to go to Israel with that group in May. And do you remember Ari, your Israeli guide, asking you, what one thing do you want to see in Israel and you won't leave until you see it? And I said, the Isaiah scroll. If I don't get to the shrine of the book, Ari, you will have failed totally. He believed me. And with that, he opened his arms, threw them around. He said, I love you. And I said, I love you too. Next week, we're going to send him a message. He's not saved, but we're going to talk to him. So I said, all right, Lord. With fear and trepidation, I said, I hear you. And he said, Anne, we're going to open that book together. And we're going to teach it together. And I'm going to teach you as I teach those other women what I have for all of you to hear. That is an awesome feeling. I didn't hear a physical voice. I didn't look up and see Jesus standing in front of me, but in my heart of hearts, he spoke to me. He's spoken to Noah the same way. He spoke to Abraham the same way. He leads. He directs. And the Holy Spirit reveals truth. All you have to do is be available. Don't think that I'm a wealth of knowledge. I don't know one thing unless he showed it to me. And I can be wrong. But you don't know a teacher who tries more to teach the truth. Because I want to be pleasing in his sight. And I know you do too. He has a message for us. So I already did get me to see the scroll. And now we're going to set the stage about that scroll. I had first heard of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls not long after I was saved back in the early 80s. And my mother and I discovered a television program that came on every Saturday morning. So she would come over to my house and we would watch J.R. Church and Prophecy in the News. And he spent that whole session telling us about how that scroll came into the hands of Israel. I was saved in Kay Arthur's Precept in 1979 in her study of Revelation in prophecy. And prophecy absolutely fascinated me, and it has ever since, although I've taught practically through the New Testament and a whole bunch of the Old Testament in all those years. And I guess the reason that I was so interested in prophecy is because to me it absolutely cemented the fact that God was who he said he was. He's in control of history. He knows the end from the beginning. It showed me his power and his majesty and his love and his never-ending search for those who will hear and come to him, and the love of him that draws people to him. So I'm going to tell you this story. And I'm going to begin with reading John chapter 1. That Jesus came to his own, the nation of Israel, and his own refused him. But to all who believed in him, to them God gave the right to become children of God. And you see salvation there. Jesus is the core. Belief in him, not works, belief in him brings righteousness. Because God declares you righteous the moment you place your faith and trust and surrender to his lordship. And this the nation of Israel never did. Israel's long anticipated Messiah had come. He was everything the prophecies had said he would be and did everything the Jews should have been looking for, but they had spiritually wandered away from God and the whole religious system were following a form of religion but denying the power thereof. They had taken God out of it. Much like the organized Christian church of today, isn't it? But a remnant believed. And they followed him. They became his disciples, and every single prophecy regarding his first coming was exactly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Each and every one exactly. He taught, they listened, and believed. The remnant did. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus and the disciples standing on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus gives them the last instructions before ascending into heaven. And their last question was, is it now that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Do you see? They saw the two comings together. They didn't see the church age. And he said to him, it is not time for you to know the epochs or the seasons. How I divide time, what I'm doing, especially in each of them, that's mine. And this is not for you to know. Because you're going to do my work, and then I'm going to call you home. But the kingdom is not yet, but it's coming. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then they saw him ascend into heaven. And the angel said to them, men, why do you stand looking into the sky? Do you realize you're listening to a prophecy now? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And Zechariah 14, hundreds of years before this, tells us that when he comes at the second coming, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And if you were with me that day, you would know tears were running down my face because I was standing on the Mount of Olives. He didn't come. So, then the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, and they were empowered by God to do all that he had instructed them. There followed 40 years of the most powerful teaching and preaching of the gospel the world had ever known, because these men were eyewitnesses. They had walked the dusty roads with him, heard all that he had said. He said, I will bring everything to your understanding. I'll grab it out and put it on. And that's how they wrote the word. Because he brought it back to them and breathed the word of God on the pages. And that's what we hold in our hands. And yet Israel still, after 40 years of grace, did not believe as a whole. And so God used the Roman general now, Titus, who would later become Caesar, to defeat them. And if you studied Daniel 9:27, and in the 70-year Daniel prophecy on Israel, you read that. It was fulfilled in 70 A.D. You can see the articles from the temple in the stones and the Arch of Titus outside the Colosseum. You see the menorah. You see everything he took back from the sack of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the total destruction of the temple except that little bit of the western wall, which was not part of the temple. And the Jews were driven out of the land because of their refusal to recognize their Messiah. They were scattered throughout the world. They were tormented, tortured, terribly mistreated, and ostracized wherever they went. That's chastisement. They had failed to recognize their Messiah. There are consequences. And we saw that in Revelation 20, didn't we? The final judgment. When the dead, spiritually dead of all ages, were raised, and they were judged according to their books, and their names were not in the Lamb's book of life. They were judged according to their deeds and sent into Gehenna with no hope forever and ever and ever. With the devil and that wonderful man called the Antichrist. Ha, ha, ha. So wherever those Jews went, they retained their traditions. But it was still tradition. It was not faith. True faith. They have never forgotten their identity. They are Jews. Is Janice Geller with us today? Her husband has come to know the Lord. He is Jewish. He is Messianic. In the late 1800s, a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, who was an Austro-Hungarian journalist, began to form the Zionist movement in an effort to bring Jews back into Israel or into Palestine at that point and form a nation. And he worked and he worked and he never lived to see it happen. He was born, I think, in 1860. But he is known today as the father of the state of Israel. World War I broke out and spread from Europe to the Middle East, and toward the end of the war, Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire, had invaded Palestine and the city of Jerusalem. The British forces under General Allenby were told to retake Jerusalem. Well, General Allenby was a Christian. They had fought viciously to get to that point. Terrible battles. And as before they went into the city, he could not imagine doing one thing that would hurt that city at all, because he knew that's God's city. And it seems the Ottomans felt the same way. Why? Because the Muslims loved that city too. That's their temple of the Golden Dome, remember? And it was there when this happened. I read the account of this in Wikipedia, and it talked about how they had found, had been delivered a statement that said, "Surrender, do not harm the city." But it didn't tell you anymore. I've read a Christian account of this, and I have to tell it to you. I don't know which is true. But it seems that Allenby had a staff meeting, and someone said, "Well, now, wait a minute. We've got to get the word in there." And the only way they could do it, because it was walled and they couldn't walk in, they didn't have telephones. And there was an airplane, and airplanes were not big back then, and most of the people in that part of the world never seen one of them, had no idea that a man could get in this machine and fly up there somewhere. And they got one, and they printed out leaflets, and it said, "Surrender the city. General Allenby." And they dropped the leaflets, and it said, "Surrender." That's what Wikipedia says. But they read his name not as General Allenby, British general. What they understood it to say was Allah Bey. And here, these messages to them had come out of heaven. And they picked it up, and it said surrender. And far from them for disobeying Allah, they surrendered. Not one shot was fired. And that's the truth. To take the city of Jerusalem and place it in British hands. Isaiah 31, 4 through 5. Now you decide. "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice or disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." That's Jerusalem. "Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem." Does that give you chills? "He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." That, as believers, we can understand that, can't we? Because the God of Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. And that is exactly what happened that day on December 11th, 1917, as General Allenby received the surrender. And if you cross from Israel into Jordan, you will cross it by the Allenby Bridge. That's who General Allenby was. In the aftermath of World War I, the Middle East was carved up and the land reallocated, much as it appears today. Palestine was placed under the authority of the British Mandate. And they were instructed at that time to draw up plans to allow the Jews to return to the land and settle it. But somewhere along the way, they got wound up in their own prejudice, in their own hate of the Jews, and ignored that. And favored the Arabs. And by the time of World War II, the strife between the Jews and the Arabs, with the Brits in the middle, was terrible. It was a terribly dangerous, and you couldn't trust anybody. And the Brits wanted no part of it whatsoever. The Jews were by that time organized themselves into various armed groups to defend their settlements, and they were called the Ergon or the Palmach, several other names. One of the best books I've ever read about this war of independence in this time is called Old Jerusalem by Larry Collins and Dominique LaPierre. It is one of the classics. I've read it twice. David Ben-Gurion had been elected prime minister and was working with Golda Meir to form the State of Israel. Ben-Gurion is the one who decided to call it Israel. Guess who he's listening to? The climate in the area was hostile and dangerous, and by the end of the war, it was discovered what had happened to the Jews in the death camps, and the world was horrified. But no one was willing to admit the destitute Jews into their country, and America was included. Now, before you get really, really upset about all this, know who's in charge. Who's bringing them back to the land? God. If we'd let them in, would there be a nation of Israel? Maybe not. So before we beat ourselves up, let's see what God is doing. Ben-Gurion was determined, and he drew up a declaration of Israel's independence and submitted it to the newly formed League of Nations meeting in Flushing, New York. This is the forerunner of the UN. Palestine was a dangerous place to be. Jerusalem was divided with barbed wire separating the old Jewish quarter from the rest of the city held by the Arabs and the British. The British wanted no part of the conflict. They were sick of it. They were ready to pull out and go home. They were under orders. And they were not going to do one thing to help the Jews. In the end, they turned all of their ordnance, all of their guns, all of their whatever they had over to the Arabs. And the whole region was a cauldron of hostility. And it seems that a goat had gone missing in the mountainous desert east of Jerusalem, 30 miles south of Masada, called Qumran. Nothing there but a bunch of sandy mountains, brown, boring looking, full of caves in these crevices. And young Bedouin cousins were in charge of the herd, and the herd of goats, that's the only thing they had to make money. They could sell the milk. They could, you know, they had nothing, and they still don't. They're living in tents by choice. They don't want to be bothered. They were looking for the goat amongst the crevices and the caves 30 miles from Masada in Qumran. When they dropped a small rock in a crevice, hoping to hear the bleat of a goat, instead they heard something shatter. And they knew that other Bedouins had found antiquities in this area while herding goats. And they thought, there's something down there and we need to find it because we can sell it. Had no idea what they were doing. So they slipped back to Bethlehem and they came the next day with ropes to go down and find out what they had discovered. And all they found was a couple of old lidded jars and some really bad-looking scrolls on the inside, and they're like, oh, darn, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not some fine carved statue, you know, but we're going to take it and sell it anyway because we can make maybe a little money. And they took it to a dealer that they had heard about in Bethlehem. Now watch God at work here, because this dealer had been successful in selling some of this stuff that they had, other people had found, and we're going to make some money. And no one had a clue what these things were. The dealer wanted to make a profit, so he contacted a middleman in Jerusalem who knew and had contacts and arranged for a scroll fragment to be shown to Professor Eleazar Sukanik from Hebrew University, who was an archaeologist himself and taught archaeology there in the university on Mount Scopus. Sukanik was a Jewish archaeologist, the first scholar. Thank you. The first scholar to see any part, excuse me, you can hear it going. I had to reattach you. first scholar to see any part of what we call today the Dead Sea Scrolls. The viewing took place at a barbed wire barricade separating the Jewish and Arab sectors in the old city of Jerusalem. Fighting, really bad stuff going on all around. It was a dangerous place at that time. Don't think about it like we saw on the tour, ladies. It was not that way. People had guns, and they were going to use them. This barricade separated the Jewish and Arab sectors in the old city of Jerusalem during the last days before the British left the Palestinian mandate. There was unrest all around. It was a dangerous time, and immediately Sukanik understood the significance of what he was looking at, this little piece with Hebrew writing. And he recognized it as ancient Hebrew from the Second Temple period. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Cyrus sent Nehemiah and Ezra back to build the temple again. This temple was in existence when the Romans came in and appointed Herod. Herod refurbished the temple. This was before Herod got to this writing. And Sukanik knew what it was immediately and stood there shaking for what he was holding in his hand. On November 29th, 1947, the night before the official League of Nations vote to approve Israel's petition for statehood and be passed to the General Assembly that was going to meet in May, Sukanik threw peril to the wind and, against the advice of his son, who was the chief archaeologist of Israel at the time, Yigal Yadin, who had changed his name from Sukanik to Yadin, which means wolf. And I'm going to fight for this nation and we're going to win this thing. Two determined men. He ignored his son's advice. And he bought a ticket on an Arab bus, and he dressed in old clothes, pulled a hat down, got on the back seat of the bus and sat there like this, all the way to Bethlehem. He found the cobbler shop of this antiquities dealer nicknamed Kando. And in a crazy whirlwind of mounting tension and ethnic suspicion, Sukanik and Kando met in a quiet back room with no formal agreement at all. Kando agreed to let Sukanik take the scrolls to Hebrew University for closer study to find out what in the world they had and how much money he could make off of it. And that night, Sukanik returned across the barbed wire barricade to Jerusalem with three scrolls wrapped in old paper under his arm. That was the last bus allowed in the city of Jerusalem that night. Those scrolls would be proven to be the most momentous discovery of manuscripts in modern times, according to Professor Albright, the American archaeology that was in Jerusalem at the time. Remarkably, Sukanik was the last Jew to travel that route. The night Israel was reborn as a state after nearly 1900 years. It was as if the Dead Sea Scrolls had been waiting in those caves for 2,000 years. Ever since the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, until the people had returned and regained their freedom, Sukanik's son, Yigal Yadin, was instrumental in purchasing those scrolls. And when the archaeologists got down to Qumran in 1952 and discovered the rest of them, he was the one who managed to negotiate the purchase of all of them for the nation of Israel. Professor Sukanik was traveling back from Bethlehem as the Knesset was meeting, and everyone who had a radio was listening as those votes were cast in Flushing Meadow. That's the only way they knew what was going on. and they would call out the vote and make their own chart of how it stood. Yes, no, yes, no. And it was a very close vote. Imagine the emotion when it was announced that the declaration had passed and would be submitted to the General Assembly. And on May 14th, 1948, Golda Meir traveled to New York for the vote and came home victorious. The question, can a nation be born in a day? Well, let's go to Isaiah to find that out. The answer is resoundingly yes. Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And they were, well, sorry I cried, when they were flooding back into Israel, God was beginning to fulfill Ezekiel 37 that we studied, didn't we? And you know what? I was a little girl when that happened. And a friend of my mother's, we lived in Short Hills, New Jersey at the time, and a friend of my mother's had come to stay with us as she had windows put in her ears trying to make her hear. I'm having the same problem, but I don't have any windows in my ears. We'd gone to New York to pick her up in a residence hotel almost where the UN is situated today. And I can remember waiting in the car while Mother went in and got her. Windows down because it was hot. Hearing all of a sudden this roar go up from the streets of celebration and people all around. I thought, what in the world is that? And I remember asking Mother, she said, oh, the UN just voted to let Israel become a state. I can remember the emotion of that day. It was real. You could cut it with a knife in New York City. Oh, it was so thrilling to see God at work. On the very day that Israel was born, God had given them the book of Isaiah, the Bible in miniature. And all they were back in the land in unbelief. We know from Scripture that the time for the return of their Messiah is near. We read in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. He's talking to the Gentiles, Paul is. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. The tribes, not the whole nation. And you go to Zechariah 13 and you see that 2/3 will be burned up in the battle of Armageddon, but 1/3 will be brought through the fire. Let's see what happens to them. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. Who's keeping the covenant? God. When I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the gifts, and for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's God. He changes not. And He will fulfill every promise He ever made. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on him who they have pierced. That's Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. That means repent. And they are weeping because they know who sent him to the cross. It was the Jewish vote over Barabbas. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. And we discover that's Armageddon. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. He's going to do it with the breath of his mouth. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You see? New Testament, Old Testament, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. This is the second coming, just before he fights the battle of Armageddon with the breath of his mouth. In Revelation 1:7, let's read it in the New Testament. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Guess who's going to be in those clouds with him? Us. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes, those are the Jews. Nations are Gentiles. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That means repent. In Revelation 1:7, it's a direct quote of Zechariah 1:12. Do you see? And we will see all this in Isaiah. The scroll that was given to Israel the night they became the first step on their way to statehood. That's God. That is God. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So, I'm going to pray, but I have some announcements afterwards. So, Father, we just thank you. Thank you that you have left us a record that we can study and you can teach us and show us so many things that are so new and fresh every morning of who you are, how faithful you are. And Lord, that you want to teach us and we're here to learn. And Father, I pray that each woman here would know the excitement it is to study truth in your word as they sit with those workbooks in their lap and your spirit enters their heart and shows them special truths as they study and they know that you are right there with them. Father, we thank you for who you are and for loving us and bringing us all together to hear from you. And I pray that each one will find new strength and rise up on wings of eagles as they see you face to face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.